Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 28 to 32 this morning. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Hear now the inspired word of God. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And that, Father, again, even as you have promised, as your word goes forth and will not return void, we pray that it would accomplish every purpose. And, Father, we pray that that purpose would be the conversion of sinners. That, Father, that it would be the edification of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, giving glory to you and exalting the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In January of 1848, gold was discovered at Sutter's Mill near Sacramento, California. And the word quickly spread, and thousands of people from the East, the Midwest, left their homes, their jobs, and some even left their families in their search for gold. By 1849, the number of gold searchers reached record numbers, and this historical event became known as the Gold Rush of 1849. And the prospectors were called 49ers. And yes, that is the original name where the 49ers from San Francisco got the football team, got their name. But many people did find gold, and some became very, very wealthy. But most did not. In fact, many thought they had found gold only to find they had bags of iron pyrite, which is nicknamed fool's gold. At first glance, iron pyrite looks like gold, but there are many distinguishing features that a veteran prospector can see that tells him that it is not gold. But for the novice, it can be very deceiving. In fact, Captain John Smith, yes, of Pocahontas fame, once sent an entire shipload of iron pyrite back to England, believing it was gold, which proved to be quite embarrassing for him. One of the questions that frequently comes up in the church is this: how can you tell who is a true Christian? Is there a test to determine a true disciple of Jesus Christ? The issue comes up at various times in the life of a church. For example, when a person applies for membership, the elders want to make sure that we have a true disciple. Or when a person asks to be baptized, we want to make sure that there's a true profession of faith. These are important issues for the life of the church. But the question is often a personal one. Frequently, a pastor is asked by an individual, "How can I be sure that I am saved?" In our text for today, we find Jesus addressing that very issue. And since this is such an important issue, we are going to back up a little and examine the context for the words of our Lord. Remember, last week we examined what Jesus meant by His being lifted up. And while we know that we are to exalt the name of Christ, and as some would say, lift up His name, that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "When you lift up the Son of Man," what He was saying was, when you crucify me, when you kill me, when you hang me on that cross, then you will know I am the Son of Man, the Messiah. And He then begins to explain once again His obedience and His relationship to God the Father. So we begin this morning by looking at the obedience of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." I want to remind you something that's very important. Don't get caught up in the trap of thinking that Jesus Christ was less than God when He speaks this way. Keep in mind that when He speaks in this manner of being in submission to the Father, He is speaking as the unique person in all of history, the God-man. And you can usually see that because He almost always uses the title Son of Man when He is speaking from that perspective. Unfortunately, there are some who read texts such as this and conclude that Jesus was somehow not quite God. He was less than God. That is a tragic mistake. In His role as the Messiah, He willingly submitted to the Father, but never became something less than fully and truly God. And it's important that we keep that in mind. This is one of the mysteries of the Incarnation. And nowhere is that fact that Jesus was fully God and identify Himself as being God more evident than in this very Gospel of John. Remember what John said after the healing at the pool of Bethesda? In John 5:18, he said, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father," and remember how they viewed that, "making Himself equal with God." Here again, we see the importance of placing the words of Scripture in the proper context. When Jesus called God His Father, He was declaring His equality with God. And the Jews of His day understood that, and they sought to kill Him for what they considered to be blasphemy. And here in our text for this morning, Jesus again is showing His deity, this time by showing His complete submission to the Father. Look again at the words of the last part of verse 28. "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Notice what Jesus is saying. Everything I do and everything I say is from the Father. Think of the ramifications of that statement. They had called Him a liar, a blasphemer. They said He had a demon. And yet every word He uttered was absolute truth and came from the very mouth of God. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. Now, last week we examined some of the ways they would or should have known that Jesus was the Messiah after they had killed Him. Remember, we went through some of those. But here's another implication in this very text. Notice again that He says, "When you kill Me, then you will know that I am He, and that everything He does is the Father's will." What He's declaring is His perfect obedience. His obedience is shown by His willingness to endure the cross. Jesus came to earth for the express purpose of dying on that cross. That's what He said, and that's what He did. And then He continues by expanding upon that very thought. Look at verse 29. He says, "And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now, this is the same as when He said, "I and the Father are one." And remember what happened at that time. They picked up stones. They wanted to kill Him for saying that. We'll get to that in chapter 10 of this gospel. Notice how bold Jesus is speaking to the crowds at this point. The time of His death is coming closer. And so His words are more direct and therefore more profound. He says, "The Father is with Me. He's never left Me. He's still here with me, and I always do what pleases him. Even if that means hanging on the cross. I want to throw a thought out to you. Something for you to mull over this afternoon. When the crowd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate wants to release Jesus, they shout him down and insist that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be put to death. Now, here's what I want you to think about. When they hung Jesus on the cross, they were trying to kill God. Think about that. You may say, no. These were not atheists. These were those who believed in Jehovah God. They believed the scriptures. It would be too harsh to say that they were trying to kill God. They didn't believe Jesus was God. Exactly. These men had created a God in their image. If they had been true worshipers of Jehovah, they would have recognized who Jesus really was. And when they see God incarnate standing and speaking in their midst, he didn't say and do what pleased him. Pleased them. He was showing them just how far from God's holy standard they really were. And so what did they do to God incarnate, who is the exact representation of the nature of God? They conspired to kill him on many occasions and finally succeeded, so they thought. And they convinced Pilate to crucify him. So they were actually trying to kill not just a man, they were trying to kill God. These men did not want the God of the Bible, because he was telling them to do things they didn't want to do. So they tried to kill him. Same thing is true today. Men who do not like the message of the Bible, who reject all the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, what do? They seek to kill him. Oh, perhaps not in the same way, they not trying to hang Christ on the cross, but they think of various schemes to discredit his word. They try to change history and say that the events reported never happened. They adopt preposterous theories, such as the evolutionist theory of how to explain how we got here. And by the way, if you know anything about science, the theory of evolution is preposterous. Amen. Or they do just as Nietzsche did. Just declare God is dead. But it all amounts to the same as what we read about in the scripture. Men abandon the truth and accept a lie. I would caution anybody in this room, be careful. Be very careful. If you've been here, and I'll even make that, if you've been here more than once, you've heard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one acceptable response. Repent of your sin, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and be saved. Or you find yourself in the same position as these Pharisees. That's the truth. However, as Jesus spoke, some believed. Some believed. Verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to faith in Jesus Christ. They believed his words, repented of their sin. Notice that not everyone believed, but many did. What was the difference? the condition of their heart. You know, we have continually mentioned the doctrines of grace in this series on John's Gospel. You can't get away from them. For perhaps more than any other gospel, John stresses the words of Jesus expressing the sovereignty of God in salvation. In man's fallen state, he will never of his own will turn to Christ. We know that. You know, and perhaps the best illustration of this is the parable we read from Matthew's gospel this morning. Jesus uses the reality of an agricultural principle to demonstrate a spiritual truth. And what does he say? A farmer sows a seed, but you know what? Every farmer knows that when you sow seed, not every seed is going to bear fruit. Not every seed is going to grow. It's just a principle. It's there. Sometimes birds will eat the seed, especially if the seed falls on a hard ground, so it's just laying on top. Some fall on rocky places where there's not much soil, and when the seed starts to spring up, soon as the sun comes down, it just withers up because there's no root. Can't get water. Some seed falls amongst the thorns. They're choked out by the weeds. However, some falls on good soil, and it grows, and it bears fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's the parable that Jesus says. It's very simple. I'm not a farmer, and I can't even understand that. I've got a brown thumb. I kill artificial plants. But even I can understand this parable. But we don't have to speculate on the meaning of it because Jesus gives us the inspired commentary. Here we have a perfect example of biblical hermeneutics laid out right before us. The ground represents the heart of man. The seed is the word of the kingdom. And the seed that fell on hard ground by the road that's the hardened hearts of people who don't want anything to do with the gospel. They hear it, and soon as the word is preached, the evil one snatches it away. It's gone. Never has a chance to germinate or sprout roots. You know, it's almost like the seed was never even there. The seed that falls on the rocky places, Christ tells us that's like a man who hears the word and receives it, and even so with joy. He may even make a profession of faith. He says he believes and he exhibits this joy of the gospel. But it turns out to be temporary because when trouble comes his way, when persecution, maybe somebody ridicules him because of his faith, what does he do? He falls away. He turns from his profession. Seed that falls on thorny ground, it's the man who hears the word, but the draw of the world, the things of this world, the money, the seduction of material things, just too strong for him. So his profession is choked out, and he bears no fruit. But the seed that falls on good soil, that's the man who hears the word. He understands it. He repents, and he brings forth fruit in the kingdom. And Jesus says in John 8 here, well, John tells us, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus was teaching the crowd, and obviously this was a mixed crowd of people. Remember, he's speaking in the treasury room of the temple. A rather large room where certainly many of his enemies would be there, because that's where the money was. But also, probably many truly religious men. And his teaching reached a number of those present. For John says many came to believe in him. And the way it's written in the Greek, by the way, there's certainly an indication that this was genuine faith. But the text also indicates that there were some there who were either weak in their faith or perhaps even false professors. That's why we read the parable this morning. The determining factor in the salvation of men is not the eloquence or the stature of the preacher. In fact, if that was the case, then every time Jesus taught or preached, everyone in earshot would have been saved. For no one ever preached or taught like Jesus. He was infallible. He was never at a loss for words. He always had the perfect sermon illustration. And he himself was the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. There was never a question he couldn't answer. But more often than not, his preaching upset his listeners and they sought to kill him. No, the determining factor in salvation is not the preacher. It's the condition of man's heart. And obviously the Holy Spirit was at work changing men's hearts that day because John tells us many believed. However, Jesus knew that even among those who had professed faith, there could be some who were false professors. There could be some whose hearts were stony places, and their profession would only last until the first sign of trouble. Others could have hearts like thorny places, and in a short time, the draw of the world was going to lead them away from Christ. He certainly knew that there were those whose hearts were like that hard surface on the road because they were seeking to kill him. Hearts all trampled down, not fit for any seed at all. And their hearts were given over and the evil one had free rein in their hearts. We can assert that this is a general principle that's true anytime the word is preached. But in this case, we have more evidence of this reality based upon the next two verses. For right after John tells us that many believed on him, he tells us that Jesus addressed those who believed. Look at those next two verses, 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In these verses, Jesus answers the question we posed at the beginning of the sermon. Who are true disciples of Jesus Christ? Is anyone who professes faith in Jesus a true disciple? Jesus says no. There's a condition. Notice what he says to those who had believed. If you continue in my word, then you are a true disciple of mine. You see, if your heart is like rocky soil, your faith is momentary, you're not a true disciple. If it is like thorny soil and the cares of this world drag you away and you're consumed with the material aspects of this world, you're not a true disciple. The condition of the true disciple is the one who continues in the word of God. And the words of Jesus are somewhat a warning or even an admonition to all those who have professed faith to be careful and not to take your profession of faith lightly. Jesus knew that in that crowd there would be false professors. And they needed to be warned. But let me say this. Those warnings are also for true disciples. Just like Paul cautioned the Philippians, he said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine themselves. Listen to what Paul says, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." So the admonition of Christ is for all professed believers. If you are not continuing his word, you can't call yourself a true disciple. Now those words are not mine. What does that mean, continue in my word? We're told in the scriptures what it means. It means obeying his word. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in the same vein, Jesus said this, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, to be a disciple of Christ is to be his follower, and it is to pattern your life after his. That's precisely what Paul said in Philippians 2, the prelude to what the verse I just quoted. I'm going to read this because this is so important. Starting in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he continues, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now think of that context. We'll come back into the verse I quoted earlier, verse 12. So then, my beloved brethren, in other words, based upon what you've seen about Christ, this is who he is, this is how obedient he was to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And notice the similarities of the wording of Paul and Jesus. Paul ends that with, for his good pleasure. Verse 29 of chapter 8 of John. And he said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Paul says a true disciple, one who is following the example of Jesus, God is at work in him for his good pleasure. The disciple of Christ accomplishes what is pleasing to God. That is continuing in the Word of God. And then Jesus gives two benefits to being a true disciple. Look at verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Those whom the Spirit quickens and open their eyes to the truth are promised more of the same if they continue in his word. This is one of the great blessings for the true disciple. In fact, Calvin, commenting on this verse, says this, for it is he who impresses his word on our hearts by his Spirit, and it is he who daily chases away from our minds the clouds of ignorance which obscure the brightness of the gospel. In order that the truth may be fully revealed to us, we ought sincerely and earnestly to endeavor to attain it. In other words, truth begets more truth. Unfortunately, the opposite is true. Error begets more error. Those who wander from the truth will find more error. Just think of the Pharisees. Schooled in the scriptures, doctors of the law. And yet when the personification of truth stood in front of them, they denied him, ridiculed him, and persecuted him. And when they couldn't get away from him, they conspired to kill him. And after he was risen from the grave, which should have been proof for even the most severe critic, instead of repenting, they conspired all the more to suppress the truth of his resurrection. Error begets error. And that leads to the second benefit of a true disciple. The truth shall make you free. Now, this is probably one of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. But it requires more time than we have this morning. So we're going to stop here intentionally, and we're going to pick up with the biblical concept of freedom next week. But here's a thought for you. Can you imagine what it was like for one of those 49ers to work digging for gold for weeks and months, to bring that bag of gold into the assayer's office, and only to be told, this is fool's gold? Imagine the flak that Captain John Smith took when that shipload of iron pyrite reached England. Embarrassed, disgraced, but those events pale in comparison to those who will stand before Jesus Christ and be told, depart from me, I never knew you. And this is not some hypothetical situation. Jesus himself said that there would be many on judgment day standing before him, holding forth the supposed good works that I have done. I was just told this morning that Michael Bloomberg declared, this apparently published, right? Published that when he's renting the pearly gates, he doesn't even have to stop. All the good works he's done, he's going to be ushered right through. Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You're a false disciple. I never knew you. That is why we find these strong warnings in Scripture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 5-11 shows what our response to the gospel must be, and that is to follow Christ's example. True disciples are those who continue in his word. They bear fruit because the soil of their heart is ready for the seed. And though each person might produce a little different amount of fruit, all produce some. So examine yourself. Make sure you do not fail the test. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you're not a true disciple. Once again, you've heard the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross for sinners. The only acceptable response. All the good works you did, all of that stuff is for naught. Repent. Acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. And you'll be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And once again, we come with very humble hearts. Because we recognize, Father, especially from the words of Jesus, that none of us deserves or has earned heaven. It is all by your grace, your mercy. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Help us, Father, to be those who are true disciples and continue in the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bear much fruit for the kingdom. Father, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart. Churn up that fallow ground, that as the seed falls on it, it would sprout, it would grow, and bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.